Last week we observed, or the last time, which was actually the week before last, we observed that the Sabbath is essentially a sign of God's Sinai covenant, that is the old covenant, with the Jewish people. And as such, the Sabbath derives meaning from two key events in history. When the Ten Commandments introduces the Sabbath, once in Exodus and again in Deuteronomy, it ties it to two key historical events. The first would be creation, wherein God does all the work of making paradise. Man doesn't have to work at all for this. God does all the work and then simply invites man to rest with him, to enter into his rest. The second key event that the Sabbath is tied into and from which it derives its meaning and significance would be the exodus of the Jews from Egypt. The point being that God's means of restoring the original idea of rest to mankind is through the vehicle of redemption. And unfortunately, for the Jews, the Sabbath was only a symbol. It is not the reality. For the truth of the matter is, the Jewish people as a whole are not redeemed and at rest. They do not know the reality to which this symbol points. And thus, the Sabbath points forward to the end of the age when we know from prophecy that, in fact, the Jewish people as a whole will come to faith in Christ, they will be redeemed, and they will then enter into God's rest. Now, that's what we saw before. But this morning, then, I want to continue the discussion by addressing this issue. What about Sunday? Is Sunday the Sabbath? People have often referred to Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. And if Sunday is the Sabbath, who changed it to Sunday? And why? If not, then where did Sunday come from? What does it mean? And how are we to observe it? So these are the issues I want to review with us this morning from the Scriptures. But before we actually look at God's Word, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we look to you for guidance as we consider this very important topic. Help us to have a biblical understanding of what it is we do and why. Lord, help us to have zeal, but zeal according to knowledge, derived from your Word, that our lives may be based on the solid rock of thus saith the Lord. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. And when we talk about the concept of the Sabbath is directly referenced 60 times in the New Testament. There are a few additional times, just a handful of times when it's addressed, we could say, indirectly, in passing. For example, the Bible might speak of the pro-Sabbath, that is, Friday, as the day before the Sabbath. So it's actually really talking about Friday and not the Sabbath proper. Or it might refer to the first day after the Sabbath, in which case it's talking about the first day of the week. Sunday was not really talking about the Sabbath per se. So there are a few times when it's indirectly referenced, 60 times when the Sabbath is directly referenced. Now, of these 60 references to the Sabbath in the New Testament, 59 of them are found in the Gospels and the Book of Acts. That should not surprise us that the Sabbath is frequently referenced in the Gospels. Because if you recall, even though the Gospels are included in the New Testament Scriptures, they are actually recording the life of Jesus, who grew up as a Jew under the Jewish law, observing the law. The church had not yet come into existence, and so God was still dealing with the Jewish people. So you have to recall that the Gospels are actually set in a Jewish context. There is no church yet. So it shouldn't be surprising that we find a lot of references to the Sabbath in the Gospels. In the book of Acts, where the Sabbath comes up a number of times, if you look at the context where the Sabbath is addressed, it is always in a Jewish context. For example, we will find Paul's common pattern for evangelism is to go into the synagogues on the Sabbath and there witness to unconverted Jews. So I want you to notice what Paul is doing on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath days, Paul is not meeting with believers for worship and fellowship. Instead, he's using that day as an opportunity to assemble himself with a bunch of unbelievers and present the gospel to them. So he's going to the Jews, bringing the gospel on the Sabbath. So this is where we find sometimes the Sabbath popping up, for example, in the book of Acts. So then, 59 times we find the Sabbath being referenced in the Gospels and Acts. It's always in a Jewish context. The remaining one reference to the Sabbath in the entire rest of the New Testament, the remaining 22 books of the New Testament have only one direct reference to the Sabbath, one indirect reference, and one direct reference. Now, those remaining 22 books are the epistles that are addressed to the body of Christ, to the church today. And so those 22 books are especially relevant to us in the church. And so what is the one reference, the sole reference to the Sabbath in the epistles? It is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. And in this regard, I want you to notice what Paul writes. He says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days." The only reference, the only direct reference to the Sabbath in all the New Testament epistles, and what Paul says is, don't let anybody make an issue of this in your life. Don't let anybody judge you. Don't let anybody be the umpire who calls a spiritual strike on you, who suggests that somehow you're not doing it right, you're not living a life pleasing to God, or you're spiritually deficient if you're not observing the Sabbath, as well as kosher food and other rituals. But he specifically names and identifies Sabbath days by name and says, don't let anybody make an issue of that. So the only time it's referenced where he says, don't make an issue out of the Sabbath. By the way, it's worth taking just a moment to review why not make an issue of it for Christians today. He goes on to tell us why in verse 17. Speaking of these things in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. We had previously observed in another message that the Old Covenant deals largely with symbols. We saw the book of Hebrews refers to these various ceremonies and rituals of the Old Covenant as being figures and types and parables and shadows. Consider, for example, the difference between a person and a photograph of a person. Would you fall in love with a person's picture, or would you fall in love with the actual person? Nobody marries the photograph of a person. You marry the actual person. And so it is. As the body of Christ, we are not the bride of Christ's shadow or mere photograph. We are not the bride of the Sabbath, but rather of him to whom it points. We are not the bride of the Sabbath, but rather of the Lord of the Sabbath. So I think it becomes quite clear from Colossians 2:16 that obviously the Sabbath is not an obligation or expectation that God puts upon believers today in the church. To the contrary, he says, don't let anybody put that obligation upon you. So most definitively, we can say, when we're talking about the issue of Sunday, that Sunday is not the Sabbath. So then, if Sunday is not the Sabbath, what is it? Where did it come from? And what does it mean? So let us turn our attention to this issue. And certainly, a key text dealing with this issue is Psalm 118. Let me remind you what Psalm 118 teaches us. The 118th Psalm, verses 22 through 24. Psalm 118, verses 22 through 24. This is a messianic psalm. It is prophetic in nature. It's prophesying about the coming of the Messiah and events associated with his earthly ministry. In this regard, Psalm 118, verse 22 through 24. The psalmist says, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Now, in this text, we find here four key truths revealed. First of all, in the first part of verse 22, he tells us that the stone, which is a reference to the Messiah, he is the stone. He would be rejected by the builders of the nation. That is, the leaders of the nation. So they would refuse to build the nation upon Christ, upon this stone. And how did the builders of the nation ultimately express the rejection of this stone? How did they set it aside? They crucified him. They put him to death. So fact number one, revelation number one, the Messiah will be rejected by the leaders of the nation. Number two, the second part of the verse tells us that despite the rejection and having set aside that stone will eventually become the headstone of the corner. In other words, God will take what the leaders of the nation have done, rejecting him, and he will reverse that. He will undo that. Whereas it was their intention to cast them aside and not build a nation upon him, the fact of the matter is, the nation will be built upon him. He will be the chief cornerstone. And how is it that God will undo and reverse what the leaders of the nation have done? By literally reversing it. They rejected him, expressed through crucifixion. God would accept him and exalt him by means of resurrection. If they would put him to death, God would bring him back to life. And so there is here an implicit prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. Fact number three, from verse 23. We observe that this reversal of events and the resurrection of the Messiah is something that only God could accomplish. In the latter part of verse 23, he says, "This is marvelous in our eyes." The term marvelous strikes me, at least anyway, as somewhat of a weak translation. I'd like to see even a stronger word here. The Hebrew term here translated as marvelous conveys the idea of something that is miraculous. It is miraculous. And when we witness it, therefore, it is awe-inspiring. It is something that literally inspires awe and wonder when we see what God has done. And it's precisely because it is miraculous that, in fact, only God can do it. And that is why in the first part of verse 23, he says, "This is the Lord's doing." Only God could reverse what the leaders of the nation would do. Only God could resurrect Christ to this glorified, immortal body. And fact number four, derived from verse 24, that the day on which God would resurrect the Messiah would become a day of rejoicing and celebration. This would clearly be a cause of celebration. So on this day that the Lord has made, this day in which the Lord has wrought this tremendous miracle will become a day set apart for rejoicing and celebration. So these are the four key facts that come from this passage. Number one, the leaders will reject the Messiah by crucifying him. Number two, God will reverse that by resurrecting him. All right. The two key facts. Number three, this involves a miracle that only God can accomplish. And number four, the day in which God accomplishes this miracle will become a day set apart as a special day for rejoicing and celebration. Now, this passage does not specify for us upon which day of the week the Messiah would rise from the dead. But whenever it would occur, then we would know, and then we could celebrate and observe the day. So then, when we turn our attention to the New Testament data, we find the fulfillment of this prophecy. We now know that, in fact, Christ rose from the dead on a Sunday. Indeed, not only does the New Testament identify the day of his resurrection, it stresses its identification. All four Gospels seem to take great pains in stressing for us the fact that Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. And that's important to observe. There are very few things about the life and ministry of Christ that all four Gospels tell us. Sometimes you'll get a couple of the Gospels giving the same story or the same saying of Christ. Sometimes three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John's always different. John is entirely different from the first three Gospels and his content and his emphasis and everything. So you find something that all four Gospels tell you and that all four Gospels take pains to stress, it's important. God wants you to know it. That's God's way. That's a big flashing sign from God saying, this is need-to-know stuff. And so all Gospels then stress that he rose from the dead on a Sunday. We know, moreover, that the early church understood both the importance and the implications of this key prophecy in Psalm 118 for believers today. After all, this very passage we just read in Psalms is quoted repeatedly in the New Testament. It is quoted by Matthew. It is quoted by Mark. It is quoted by Luke. It is quoted by Paul. It is quoted by Peter more than once. Repeatedly, this passage is cited in the New Testament. Why? Because this is one of those key prophetic texts of the Old Testament. It's need-to-know stuff for the New Testament church and the body of Christ today. And thus it is that from the very beginning, and I stress this, from the very beginning, the early church began to set aside Sunday as a day for worship and celebration in commemoration of the resurrection. And they were doing so precisely because they understood that's what this text was saying to do. This day should become a day of celebration. And so the early church began to celebrate Sunday. So this is not a later development of the church. Sunday is not, as the Seventh-day Adventist will wrongly tell you, a later invention of the Catholic Church that kind of began to develop. The later church, the Catholic Church, did not invent Sunday, folks. The early church began to observe Sunday from the beginning because of Psalm 118. And so, for example, let me turn your attention to the book of Acts. Event recorded in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Notice what is happening and when this is happening. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Put upon the first day of the week, not the seventh day, the first day of the week, that's Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. When was the church gathering together? When did the disciples come together to break bread? Well, they were doing it on Sunday. They didn't do it on Saturday. They didn't do it on the Sabbath. They did it on Sunday. And so, since that's when they were gathering together for this time of fellowship, that, of course, finally is the day in which Paul preached. Because I always say, hey, if you ever think I'm long-winded, just remind yourself, have you ever heard me preach till midnight? Okay. Likewise, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. Not only do we find the early church gathering together for their time of fellowship and preaching on Sunday, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, the assumption of the Apostle Paul, here in 1 Corinthians again, this is written very early, you know, in the history of the church, the assumption that, again, Sunday is the day when believers are meeting for fellowship and church. 1 Corinthians 16, 2, he says, upon the first day of the week, not the seventh day, but rather the day after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. In this case, he was talking about the Corinthian church building up an offering. And what he's saying is, since you are already meeting, and as you do every week on the first day of the week, when you do that, take an offering. And do a little bit every week. So that when I show up, instead of you having to get a lot at one time, which would be too much of a burden, anticipate, plan, budget it out a little bit every week. Okay, so on the first day of the week. But why the first day? Because they weren't meeting on the seventh day. Right? So we know from the biblical data, very early on, the church was doing this. Not a later development. In fact, the early church began to refer to Sunday, this day of celebration, as the Lord's Day. That became an expression. We find early historical documents written by the early church where they refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day. A well-known work dating to the year about 110 A.D., known as the Didache, refers to Sunday as the Lord's Day, for example. So here's a document that would have been written by people who were contemporaneous with the Apostle John. So the concept of Sunday being the day of worship, the concept of calling it the Lord's Day, are not later developments and inventions. The early church was doing so. Not only do we find extra-biblical documents from early Christians referring to Sunday as the Lord's Day, we actually find that expression used in the Bible itself. Look, for example, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. Well, notice what the Apostle John says. Now, again, we know for a fact from church history that the expression Lord's Day is an expression for Sunday. And that being the case, notice how John legitimizes that expression, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and says, and that's exactly the correct way to refer to Sunday. It's entirely legitimate to call Sunday the Lord's Day. Because in Revelation 1, verse 10, the apostle says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He himself uses that very expression, thereby legitimizing it. And I said again, when they said the Lord's Day, they meant Sunday. So this is where Sunday comes from. And why did they begin to call it the Lord's Day? Precisely because of Psalm 118. This is the day which the Lord has made. If you make something, whose is it? It's yours. The day that the Lord has made is the Lord's Day. It is a day that should be set apart to honor the Lord because of the miracle that He did on that day. I know there's that little chorus that Christians sometimes sing, and they try to apply to any day of the week. This is the day which the Lord has made. You know, as if every morning when the sun rises, this is the day which the Lord has made. Singing that song and applying it that way takes that wonderful prophetic passage and totally rips it out of context. If you apply that to any old day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, you have entirely missed the point. Yeah, every day the sun rises, it's, you know, and the birds are singing. That's a wonderful phenomenon, and we thank the Creator for that. But that's not what the psalmist is talking about. The psalmist is talking about one day in particular, the day of the resurrection. It is the day the Lord has made, and that's why we call it the Lord's Day. This being the case, then, you understand that the observance of Sunday is not simply a tradition that was developed by the early church. So they came up with this idea. Well, we think it would be kind of neat to celebrate Christ's resurrection, and we'll do it on the day which He rose from the dead. And so it's just a nice tradition. No, it was a biblical expectation. Psalm 118 says, "We will rejoice and be glad in it." Not if you'd like to, if you feel like it, rejoice and be glad in it. No, you will do this. This is the prophecy. This is the biblical expectation. Not simply a nice human tradition. In this regard, then, the observance of Sunday could not be put on the par with other things that, for example, are Christian traditions, man-made traditions. Such as, for example, the observance of Christmas. Nowhere does the Bible command us to celebrate Christ's birth. There's no biblical expectation that you should do so. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to. If you want to celebrate His birthday, if you want to celebrate Christmas, by all means. I mean, it certainly is something that's worth celebrating. The wise men certainly celebrated it. And if the wise men could celebrate His birthday, you can too. But the Bible doesn't command you to celebrate it. So if for some reason some Christian didn't think it was worth celebrating Christ's birthday, myself, I don't know why you, like I said, you couldn't find that as worthy of celebration. But if for some reason a fellow believer didn't want to celebrate Christmas, I'm fine with me. I have no words of condemnation for you. It's your choice. But when it comes to Sunday, Sunday is not a man-made tradition. The church didn't make it up. It is a biblical expectation that this day, Resurrection Day, would be set apart. And that is precisely why all four Gospels tell us on which day He rose from the dead. And so clearly that nobody disputes that. Nobody. I do not know of any Christian who argues, or a single Bible scholar, who argues that Christ rose on any day other than Sunday. Bible scholar, you know, we're all in agreement on that. Contrast that, for example, with the issue of the crucifixion. Now, I think there is sufficient biblical data, if you work through the Gospels, if you can figure out what day Christ was crucified on. But you do got to kind of work through the data there. Therefore, many Christians, I included, believe that He was crucified on a Friday. But there are good brethren who think that actually He was crucified on Thursday. There are others who believe He was crucified on a Wednesday. So Christians are not in agreement on what day He was crucified on. You got to really kind of work through the data. It's at least, you know, it's not just something that's just right out there. But you know, nobody disputes the day of His resurrection. We're all in agreement on that. Because it's important that you know that He was crucified. It's less theologically significant that you know what day He was crucified upon. Well, when it comes to the day of His resurrection, you have to know that. That's the need to know. You have to know that. Because how else can you set apart that day as a day for worship and celebration if you don't know what day it is? And so the Gospels don't leave that ambiguous. Some things in the Bible are less clear. Some things are very clear. Resurrection Day is very clear. And that's precisely why. So, Sunday is not the Sabbath. It is the Lord's Day. And that is what the Bible calls it. Now then, this would raise for us the question. How then is the Lord's Day different from the Sabbath? Well, in this regard, we could begin with the first and perhaps most obvious distinction. And that is that the Lord's Day does fall on Sunday versus the Sabbath that, of course, falls on Saturday. Now, despite how obvious that observation is, do not undermine the significance of that observation. This is huge. This simple observation alone is a huge obstacle to those who And there are many around today, especially people in Reform circles, who would argue that Sunday really is the Sabbath. But there are two main problems derived from this simple observation for those who argue that Sunday really is our Sabbath today. Number one, there is no rationale that they can provide, none whatsoever, as to why the Sabbath would have been changed to Sunday. Well, how did they get from Saturday to Sunday? If Sunday's the Sabbath, then it must have been changed from Saturday to Sunday. And they can provide absolutely no rationale for the change. Now, if you ask these people, if I ask some of my Reformed brother, Reformed Baptist or Presbyterian friends, well, wait a minute, if Sunday really is the Sabbath, it was changed, why would it have been changed? Well, they might answer, well, because Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. And that would be their answer. Well, it was changed because that's Sunday's the day in which He rose from the dead. But you realize that when they respond that way, they're begging the question. They are evading the issue. That is a total non-answer. Let me illustrate. I often think of it in these terms. When they say, well, it was changed because that's Sunday's the day in which He rose from the week, you are begging the question the same way an evolutionist begs the question on the whole issue of the origins of the universe. As if you ask an evolutionist, well, where we all come from? Where did the whole universe come from? They'll say, oh, all the matter and energy of the universe was all crammed into one tiny, tiny little dot way out in the middle of nothing and nowhere. And suddenly, boom, there was this big explosion, a big bang, and that's where we all came from. What would you say? You say, you just begged the question. That's a total non-answer. Because I want to back you up one step. Let's go back one step further in time and say, yes, but where did all that matter and energy that was in that dot that exploded, where did all that come from? You still haven't told me where all the matter and energy came from. You simply told me it all blew up. You didn't tell me where it originated from. Therefore, that's not an explanation of the origin of the universe. See? Likewise, my Christian brethren who try to argue that Sunday is the Sabbath, if you say, well, why would it have been changed? Well, because He rose from the dead on Sunday. I said, wait a minute. Let's back this up one step further. But why did Christ rise from the dead on Sunday? Instead of on Saturday. If God had intended us to make a link in our mind between the resurrection and the Sabbath, and we're supposed to be celebrating the resurrection on the Sabbath, wouldn't the most simple and logical thing to do to help us make that link would have been for Jesus to rise from the dead on the Sabbath? Right? Instead of changing the days, wouldn't have been a whole lot easier. Just rise from the dead on the Sabbath. After all, God wanted us to make a connection between the Passover lamb and the sacrifice of Christ, which is why Christ actually died on the day of Passover, right? God wanted believers to understand there was a connection between the Feast of First Fruits, and then it pointed to the resurrection of Christ, and therefore Christ actually rose from the dead on the day of the Feast of First Fruits. God wanted us to make a link between the Feast of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so, therefore, He actually poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, right? Following through with this logic, wouldn't we expect God to be consistent? Say, God, if you expect me to make a link between the resurrection and the Sabbath, and I'm supposed to be celebrating the resurrection on the Sabbath, then shouldn't He have actually risen from the dead on the Sabbath? But alas, it's to the contrary. The Gospels stress, and again, I use this word, stress, that the Sabbath was over when He rose from the dead. It would appear, in fact, that Christ went out of His way not to rise from the dead on the Sabbath. Not to rise from the dead on the Sabbath. So that there would not be a connection in our minds between Resurrection Day and Sabbath. So you see, they really can't provide a rationale for changing it. Just rising the dead on Sabbath. You don't need to change the day. But more importantly, not only is there no rationale for the change, more simply and more importantly, we could just make this observation. the Ten Commandments will not permit a change. Ten Commandments doesn't allow it. Let's be perfectly clear. The Ten Commandments specify the seventh day, Saturday, as the Sabbath. You work the 6 days, you rest on the seventh. That was Saturday. Now again, my friends who try to, you know, who have this mistaken notion that Sunday is the Sabbath, they'll argue, well, you know, the Ten Commandments isn't really saying you have to have the Sabbath on Saturday. What it's really saying is any day, pick a day, one out of seven. One out of 7 days. But it doesn't really matter which day. It's not important what day, only that you have a day. Now, folks, that is not what Exodus 20 says. Exodus 20 does not say any day, pick a day. When the Ten Commandments are repeated in Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 5 does not say any day, pick a day, just be sure one out of the seven. It does not. It says Saturday and only Saturday. In this regard, Exodus 20, as we previously observed, points back to the model of creation. God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh, which was, in other words, Saturday. Nobody reads the creation account and says, you know, it's not really important that we read the creation account and get out of this that God actually rested on the seventh day, only that he rested one out of 7 days. And we really don't know which day it was. Maybe he worked for 3 days, stopped and took a breather, and then he worked for another 3 days. Maybe God actually worked Sunday through Thursday. He took off Friday, and he couldn't quite make, and then finally, you know, he went back to work on the seventh day. Well, we don't know what day. We don't know what day he rested. But we know what day he rested. And then the Ten Commandments says, and you replicate that, you duplicate that. You work 6 days sequentially and rest the seventh. You cannot argue the Ten Commandments simply says, pick a day, any day, 1 day out of seven. That is not what it says. You may recall I've often illustrated it this way. In fact, if that's what the Ten Commandments was teaching, or at least allowing, think of the fellow, you remember, that the story we find in the book of Numbers, who went out on the Sabbath day and was picking up sticks. That is, he went out on Saturday and he was picking up sticks. Brought in before Moses. Moses tells the Lord, well, we found this guy working on Saturday. What do we do with him? The Lord said, what did I tell you to do with him? For breaking the Sabbath. You stone him. Put him to death. That man lost his life for picking up sticks on Saturday. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were that man, and actually the Ten Commandments didn't really require Saturday as a Sabbath. What it really required was just any day, pick a day. My argument before Moses would have been, oh no, I wasn't working on the Sabbath because you see, I don't observe the Sabbath on Saturday. I do it on Wednesday or Tuesday. So you won't find me picking up sticks on Tuesday. Right? Or Sunday, first day of the week. That's my Sabbath. I don't pick up sticks on Sunday, but you see, this is Saturday. So you can't say, I didn't break the Sabbath. I just observe it on a different day. Isn't that what the Ten Commandments said? Any day, pick a day. Well, I picked Sunday. Someday, Sunday's going to be a really popular day for observing the Sunday. It's the Sabbath. You wait and see. But the man didn't make that argument because he couldn't make that argument. Because the Ten Commandments does not say any day, pick a day. The Ten Commandments said Saturday. That's what it says. In this regard, we talked about the fact that there is often a common assumption that the Sabbath represents some kind of timeless moral principle. Because it's one of the Ten Commandments. People assume, well, in one of the Ten Commandments, it must be a timeless moral principle. Why? I don't get that course of assumption. 636 laws in the Sinai Covenant. Why pick out 10 and arbitrarily decide that those are timeless and the others don't apply to us? It's all a part of God's Sinai Covenant with the Jewish people. I don't start with the assumption that just because they're 10, that they're timeless. They're timeless if the Bible tells me they are. They aren't if the Bible tells me they aren't. But I don't start with any assumptions. And that is precisely that. It is an assumption that it is a timeless moral principle. And because they have this assumption that the Sabbath represents a timeless moral principle, then they argue, therefore, the Sabbath has not been abolished. It's only been changed. To which I respond by saying, but by definition, a timeless moral principle can't be changed. Can it? For example, take some other principles that are reflected in the Ten Commandments that do happen to be timeless moral principles that were incorporated into God's covenant with the Jewish people, God's prohibitions against murder and stealing. Murder was wrong years ago. It's gone today. It's wrong today. It'd be wrong throughout all eternity. Even in eternity, it'd be wrong to take the life of a fellow human being. Stealing, taking the property of another person, was wrong in the days of Moses. It's wrong today. It'd be wrong in eternity. We can be out in eternity, the new heavens and new earth, and this would be wrong to take your brother's property. Right? There will never be a day and time when God will say, well, you know, that thing about murder, I've changed on that. It used to be wrong to murder, but now it's okay. Stealing used to be wrong, but now it's okay. Well, no, he's not going to change those prohibitions because they represent timeless moral principles. So here's a situation that they have when they try to argue that Sunday is the Sabbath. On the one hand, they argue that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday. Yet, on the other hand, they argue that the Sabbath, well, it's still for today because it represents a timeless moral principle. Which is double talk. You can't change a timeless moral principle. Thus, it is better to recognize that the Sabbath is simply one more ceremonial, ritualistic aspect of God's old covenant, the Sinai covenant with the Jews, that could be changed or even abolished. And thus, if a Jew today is saved, if a Jew today is a believer in Christ, his primary identification is not ethnic with the nation of Israel. His primary identification is spiritual with the body of Christ, where there are no distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. And so correspondingly, even a Jew in the body of Christ does not need to observe the Sabbath, whose whole purpose was to separate and distinguish Jews from Gentiles. Rather, that Jewish believer should observe the Lord's Day as a commemoration of the Savior who died and rose again for all of our sins, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, in this regard, though, we had observed in a previous message that there are some areas of overlap between the Old Covenants and the New Covenants, some similar principles that apply equally to both. Some of those would be issues of, you know, of a timeless moral quality. So there are some overlaps. And so it is here between the Lord's Day and the Sabbath. It is true that God has given the church, the body of Christ, a special day to observe, just as he gave the Jews a special day to observe. But from that simple fact that there's a point of commonality, we both have a day to observe. From that simple fact, you cannot jump to the conclusion, and it is a huge leap in logic, you cannot jump to the conclusion that just because we both have a special day, it is therefore the same day. They are not. So there's similarity, we both have a day. But they're not the same day. You can't jump to the conclusion that they are. It is equally true that there are many differences between Israel and the church and how God deals with them. And there are differences between the day he gave them and the day he gave us. And the differences far outweigh the similarities. So in no sense of the term can you say that Sunday is a Sabbath. It would be inappropriate to call it the Christian Sabbath. It is no kind of Sabbath at all. Let us call it what the Bible does, the Lord's Day. Let me summarize some of these differences. When I come to how the differences outweigh the similarities, we've already, of course, seen the first one. Actually, the Lord's Day is Sunday. The Sabbath is actually Saturday. As a follow-up again, but worthy of separate distinctions, that, of course, the Lord's Day falls on the first day of the week. The Jewish holy day falls on the last day of the week. And this is not coincidental. Ours falls on the first day of the week because we look back. The special day that God gave them falls at the end of the week because they are looking forward. What we are looking back to is the resurrection of Christ, something that happened historically 2,000 2,000 years ago, a prophecy that has already been fulfilled. We are celebrating a past event. That's what we look back to. What they are looking forward to is not the resurrection of Christ. You can't look forward to that. It already happened. Rather, what they are looking forward to and what the Sabbath anticipates is national redemption. The salvation of the Jewish nation. That time and place when, by means of redemption, God has restored the Jewish people to rest and brought them to rest in Him. Right now, the Jews abide in unbelief. They reject Jesus as the Messiah. But every Saturday, on the last day of the week, when they observe the Sabbath, what they are really doing is looking forward to the time when they will be at rest by the redemptive work of Christ. They are looking forward to national redemption. The body of Christ is not a nation. We have no national component. We're looking back in history. These days have very different significance. It is not a Christian Sabbath. When you look back, what we are looking back to correspondingly then is the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. Christ did all the work. He purchased the new heavens and the new earth by His death and resurrection. We're looking back to the beginning of a whole new creation. But when the Jews observe the Sabbath at the end of the week, they are anticipating something that's going to happen at the end of this old earth, the last age of this earth. The last age is the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, when the Jews will be redeemed and at rest, and Christ as the Son of David will be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And after He has done so for 1,000 years, God will destroy this entire planet and create a new heavens and a new earth. We look back to Christ's redemptive work that purchased the new. They are looking forward to what's going to happen at the end of the old. On the Lord's Day, of course, what is the primary component then? As we've seen from Psalm 118. We will rejoice and be glad. He didn't say anything about resting. There's not one word in there about resting on the Lord's Day. Nothing in there about, you know, ceasing from work and labor on the day of the resurrection. It's rejoicing, celebration, worship, praising the Lord. By contrast, of course, that is precisely what the Sabbath is about. Remember, the word Sabbath actually is not even an English word. That's the Hebrew word. Brought straight into English, and it actually is the word that literally means rest. Shabbat, to rest. So they characterize, they observe their day by resting. We observe by celebrating and rejoicing as the primary component. And of course, what we are rejoicing in is the current reality. You see, believers today in the body of Christ in the church, we are at rest spiritually already. And this rest was made possible by the resurrection of Christ. The prophecy has been fulfilled. He's already risen from the dead. And if you're saved, you're in the body of Christ, you already are saved. You already are at rest. You're celebrating something you now possess, what is a reality in your life, that Christ lives in you. The life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It is a current reality. But for the Jews, they're merely anticipating a future reality. So every time they observe the Sabbath, they're not celebrating something they currently possess. They're anticipating something they hope to possess someday, and of course they will in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And so we could say, wording in another way, that we actually have the substance. We actually have spiritual rest. And that's what we enjoy. We gather together in fellowship with the Lord's house. We gather together as people who are actually in fellowship with God, who are in rest with Him. We actually have that. But for the Jews, they have nothing but a symbol. They observe the Sabbath week after week after week. But they have all the symbolism and none of the substance. The rest we enjoy, of course, is spiritual rest. See, we who are believers in the body of Christ today took up His invitation. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will find rest unto your souls. Spiritual rest. This is the rest you and I have. That is the rest we enjoy. But the Sabbath? Sabbath is physical rest. They cease from work, physical labor. but they don't enjoy spiritual rest. The rest that we enjoy, we could say, is just kind of generic rest. Rest. But for the Jews, Hebrews chapter 4 says what they have awaiting them is Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest. This is the term that the author of Hebrews uses. What is Sabbath rest? Sabbath rest is the rest you get at the end of the age. That's why their holy day is at the end of the week. It's at the end of the week because rest comes at the end. And only at the end will the Jews know rest. But generic rest is rest you don't have to wait for the end for. You can have now. The author of the Hebrews, again, writes and says, why wait till the end? You can have it now. So you can have Sabbath rest, which comes only at the end. Or you can have just rest you don't have to wait for. Put your faith in Christ now, and you can know that. And of course, the point of the Lord's Day is it's a vehicle that kind of sets us apart from unbelievers, separate and distinct from unbelievers. This is our day that the Lord has given us. I don't put any expectation or obligation upon unbelievers to observe the Lord's Day. Why should I ask unbelievers? I don't ask unbelievers to get baptized because they're not saved, right? I don't ask unbelievers to partake of the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, they're not saved. Why would they be taking the Lord's Supper? I don't want to put any expectation or obligation upon an unbeliever to observe the Lord's Day. Why should he? He's not a believer. The Lord's Day is for believers. It is our day. We rejoice. A little more to say about this in a moment. But of course, by contrast, the Sabbath, as we have seen in previous messages, was about separating the Jews from the Gentiles. It's something that sets them apart and distinct among the nations of the earth. This is a very different dynamic. Again, you'll see there's a point of overlap. Both days that God has given both groups, both serve the purpose of kind of setting us apart as separate and distinct, but there are also differences. What they set us apart from are very different. Sunday sets us apart from unbelievers, but the Sabbath merely sets the Jews apart from Gentiles. That's an ethnic distinction. But our distinction is spiritual. You see the difference? This again is why it is inappropriate to call the Lord's Day a Sabbath. Not even a Christian Sabbath. It is no kind of Sabbath at all. It doesn't ultimately point to rest. It's about rejoicing and celebrating and what we have by the redemptive work of Christ. So in summary, no, God did not change the Sabbath to Sunday. Sunday is entirely different. And again, I summarize it this way, that Sabbath falls at the end of the week because it looks forward to what will be. Sunday falls at the beginning of the week because we're looking back to the beginning of what has already been. In light of this, then, how and why do we observe the Lord's Day? How are we to observe it? Well, first of all, we've already observed that Sunday, the Lord's Day, is intended to be a day of rejoicing and celebration. So it's not primarily observed by ceasing from labor and work, but more by rejoicing. Now, obviously, because it's a special day that God has set apart from us, again, there'd be a certain point of similarity. You don't want Sunday to be business as usual, right? If you're doing all the normal business as usual, there wouldn't be anything special about Sunday for the Christian. So this is something, that, yes, that shares in common, but there's no strict focus upon resting. Cease from business as usual to make the day special. But the way in which you make it special doesn't have to be by resting. It is special because it's a day that we celebrate and so forth. So again, take other days you celebrate that aren't biblical expectations, like Christmas. Most of you don't like to work on Christmas. If you can get the day off, you want to take the day off so you can make Christmas a special day for celebrating, right? If you went to work just like every other day on Christmas, Christmas would be a little less special. It would kind of ruin it, wouldn't it? So it may be true that believers might not want to work on Sunday, but not because the day is primarily about rest. It's because that's a part of just how we make any day special, perhaps. So we want to understand that distinction, that primarily what we're talking about here is a day of worship, rejoicing, and celebration. But beyond the worship and celebration, there is another key aspect. Let me turn your attention to Hebrews chapter 10. What kind of comes in as a part of and an expectation of something that's a part of our worship and our celebration. It's a functional purpose that is served by gathering together to celebrate and the way in which we do it. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So he says, listen, when we come together, when we're assembling together, well, what do we hope to achieve? Well, there ought to be some mutual edification here. Exhorting one another. Exhorting and, you know, trying to provoke one another unto love and good works. Far from not working, having anything to do with work, Sunday ought to be about promoting work. Let's try to get you believers out there and working. Of course, Sunday ought to be the day that promotes it. My thing is that to do all that work just on Sunday, but it's focused on, let's get you out working. But it ought to be a time for encouraging and promoting and inspiring believers to roll up their sleeves and get to work for the Lord. And by the time of exhortation and mutual edification. That's how we observe the Lord's Day. We get together and we exhort one another. And this exhortation is given to us in the Scripture and when we assemble as a body on the Lord's Day, because we all need, we absolutely need regular times of mutual edification. That's true whether you know it or not. I don't care how spiritual you think you are or how well off you are spiritually, you need to be at church regularly, faithfully, and consistently. It is not a tradition that you can take or leave. It is not an option. You need it. You have to be here regularly and consistently to get the benefits of church. You can't get the mutual edification if you're not here. And so in this regard, I'd say that if any of you now attend church perhaps less consistently than you once did, you are backsliding. And I'll say it again. If you are attending church less consistently than perhaps you once did at some prior stage in your life, you are backsliding. And I can tell you from my years of living, again, you've often heard me talk about it. I've been an observer of people since I was a kid growing up in church and around ministry. I can tell you, people who drop out of church, without exception, backslide. There is no such thing as a godly, spiritually mature believer who is not assembling himself with God's people. Now, I'm not talking shut-ins and so forth. There are other avenues in which they get that edification and that teaching. I'm talking about people that just think, yeah, I can kind of take it or leave it. You know, it's nice. It's a nice option. I come when I can, but I don't need it. Like, no, yeah, you really do. And I've seen a lot of years how much people need it. I can tell you there is a direct connection between what happens in people's spiritual life and how faithful they are in church. Guarantee. Guarantee. They will drift if they are not regularly in church. And of course, because it's about mutual edification, you understand that it's not all about you. There is the biblical expectation and obligation that you will be at church for the benefit of others. Others are counting on you being there. So again, I commonly find this mentality in a part of believing, I'm okay, I'll be all right. I miss the day, I'll be all right. It's not like I'm going to backslide because I miss a Sunday. How self-focused that is. How all about you it is. Did it once occur to you that even if, it's not true, but even if I could buy your proposition that you could get by without being there, that other people need you to be there for them? It's mutual edification. And thus to rephrase JFK, if I could. I know he wasn't the most godly man, but we'll rephrase him. Ask not what your church can do for you, but what you could do for your church. So how we observe it then is by gathering together, rejoicing and celebration, the fellowship, the preaching, the congregational singing, the corporate prayer. These are all aspects of praising God that have the benefit of edifying the believer. And let me follow up then with this issue. We talk about how we observe it, but then why it is so important that we observe it. Why should we observe Sunday? Well, here in Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll back up to the prior verse, we find why it's important not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, not to be slack on the assembling together with our church on a faithful, consistent basis. And verse 23, here is the admonition from the biblical author. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. What is he really saying here? He says, when you go to church, you are giving a testimony to your personal faith. He says, hold fast the profession of your faith. How does a believer hold fast the profession of his faith? How does he continue to profess it? I am a believer. I am a Christian. How do you profess that? How do you proclaim your faith in the resurrected Christ? The following verse tells you how. By not forsaking the assembling of yourself with other believers on the Lord's day. If you say that you believe that Jesus died and rose again for your sins, and you have put your faith in the resurrected Christ, the way you profess that faith, the way you go on the record is, I am a Christian, I am a believer, is you go to church on Resurrection Day. You celebrate the resurrection of this Christ, whose resurrection you say you believe in, every Sunday. That's how you hold fast that profession contextually. This is precisely what he's saying. If you are not faithful in church, you are not holding fast the profession of your faith. You are denying your faith. Understand the biblical perspective here. Having lived in a nation, of course, which has a strong Judeo-Christian value system, I think the value and the force of Sunday has been somewhat blunted in our culture. But as our culture gets increasingly secularized, we've long since done away with, for example, the blue laws years ago. You know, you can shop anywhere, buy anything on Sunday. It's not the day where you've got to anticipate. Sunday's coming. So I got to fill up my gas tank, you know, on Saturday and run errands and buy groceries because none of that could be done on Sundays. Those of us old enough remember those days. That's long since gone. The more secularized we become, the more Sunday is just another day of the week for getting out and cutting grass and doing chores and errands instead of making it a special day, right? And a day of worship. In such a society, do you realize how strategic it is that there is a subset of society, a certain group of people, who every week set aside Resurrection Day to go to church, assemble with fellow believers, and go on the record? You may be a secular society. You may not value the resurrection of Christ. You may not think that God did anything special on this day. But I am going on the record. I believe God worked a miracle on this day and rose Christ from the dead. That is your testimony. And in a secular society, it is absolutely vital. Do not cast away this tremendous profession of faith. And so on this day, when you go to church, you are affirming two truths to all the world. You believe that Jesus lives and that Jesus is Lord. Because you recall that the resurrection was the proof that he was who he claimed to be. Every time you come to church, you are saying, I believe Jesus lives and Jesus is Lord. Vice versa. If you stop attending church, if you do not have a high commitment to fellowshipping with your fellow believers at your local church, then you are denying your faith in Christ and not holding fast that profession. That is precisely what the author of Hebrews goes on to say in verses 26 through 29. So again, understand the context. Verse 23, hold fast the profession of your faith. Verses 24 and 25, how do you do that? By going to church, not forsaking. What if you do forsake? Continue verses 26 through 29. Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. You know what is true of people who forsake the assembling of themselves together with God's people? They don't hold fast the profession of their faith. They sin willfully, having heard the faith, having heard the truth, they reject it, they abandon it, they walk away from it, they don't value it. Even if you could say, well, I'm a true born-again Christian, but you don't value your attendance in the services of church, by not attending church faithfully, you are throwing in your lot with those who crucified Christ and trample underfoot the Son of God. So if you think that church attendance is optional, it's a nice option. Think again. For the believer, it is not an option. It is a biblical expectation. Not only is it a public testimony to your own personal faith that you believe Jesus lives and that He's the Lord, it is, of course, then, also a proclamation of your faith. You see, merely going to church becomes in and of itself an evangelistic tool. Just you're going to church every Sunday is a vehicle of witnessing. Certainly not the only way. It shouldn't be the full extent of your witnessing. But it is a form of witnessing. Every Sunday morning, you get up, you're dressed up, you're obviously in your Sunday morning clothes, and you're walking out to your vehicle and Sunday clothes while your neighbor's out there cutting the grass. Does he not see you and your family loading up in the car and heading off to church about 10 o'clock in the morning? Do you think he knows where you're going? Absolutely. Right? And he was out there, this was just another day to get out there and like any other day, because this isn't the day the Lord has made in his mind. There's nothing special about this day in his mind. And then he sees you out there getting in the car. And every single time he sees you and your family marching out and getting in that car and heading off to church, oh, that's right. Oh, that's right. This is Sunday. Oh, that's right. Oh, that's right. Jesus. Oh, that's right. Jesus. He lives. Most unbelievers would be too busy to ever stop and think about God, but that becomes a reminder and it rolls around to your lost neighbors every single week. Every single week. Sunday is like the conscience of the nation. And I say again, in an increasingly secularized society, it is such a strategic tool for the believer. To strike at the heart of the conscience of the unsaved who have trampled underfoot the Son of God and remind them that Son of God died for them and He lives. And they better start thinking about their relationship to Jesus. Maybe they need to take a little time out for Jesus the way they see you doing. So you need to ask yourself this morning, how important is this truth to you that you proclaim to the world by going to church? You see, it shouldn't just be something that you kind of squeeze into a busy schedule when you can. Church attendance, the local body of believers that you're a member of, that you're a part of, that should be central to your life. Everything should revolve around this. It is God's intention, the body of Christ, that we organize as in the local churches, as local assemblies of believers. And that ought to be vital. It ought to be vital. Is it not so that the resurrection of Christ is the very heart and core of Christianity? Is this not so? If Christ didn't really rise from the dead, Christianity is meaningless and you are yet in your sins. Is this not so? Is not the resurrection the very heart and soul of Christianity? Then observing the Lord's resurrection and celebrating it ought to be central to your life as a believer. Your commitment to claiming that resurrection is vital. And so in conclusion this morning, again, I ask you to examine your life and, where are you in this matter of the Lord's Day? Do you attend faithfully for mutual edification? You and your family. Does the way that you observe serve as a testimony of your personal faith in the resurrected Christ? Does your observation of Sunday serve as a public proclamation of your faith to others? And I want to wrap up with a final question suggested by the words of Isaiah to us in Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. And as we turn to Isaiah 58, verses 13 through 14, again, we come back to this concept of overlap in some areas between the church and Israel, even between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. We've seen that God has given us both a day. There are a lot of differences between the days, but one key area of overlap is that both should be special days. It shouldn't be business as usual. It'd be something different about that day. Not only should it be a special day for both of us, but I think what we would share in common with the Sabbath, though it's not the Sabbath, perhaps one key point of overlap would be the attitude that we bring toward our holy day. Christians ought to look ought to look at Sunday the way that a Jew should look at the Sabbath. Which is how? What is the mindset and attitude we ought to have? On Isaiah 58, verses 13 through 14, here's what God asked of the Jews regarding their holy day. Verse 13 through 14. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. You know, the Sabbath was never supposed to be a burden, nor was it supposed to be about self. It was to be a delight. It was to be a day set apart for honoring the Lord. And you know what? If they would learn truly to honor that day, they'd find in the end that they were honoring the Lord. And if they delighted in the day, they'd find the real desire and delight of their heart would be found in their Lord. And I think that's a point of commonality with the Lord's Day, with Sunday. So the question is this. For you, is Sunday a burden? Or is it a delight? If it's just a burden, an obligation that you have to kind of struggle hard to meet rather than a delight, then I might say something about whether the Lord Himself is the delight of your heart. Because Isaiah connected those two, right? When you delight in the Sabbath, you delight in the Lord. And I think we could say as a carryover by application of principle, the same is true. If you delight in the Lord, Sunday will be a delight, not a burden. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures and consider the importance of Sunday, the meaning and significance of it, and how you've called us to observe this special day. So help us again be people of understanding who apply the Scriptures. And I pray especially you'll help us understand the strategic importance of Sunday in an increasingly secularized world and society, that it is a proclamation of our faith and a testimony to our faith. And let us hold fast that profession and not be like those who would forsake the assembling of themselves together, throwing in their lot with those who willfully reject the truth. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.